Where does government come from? And where did the idea come from? Whose idea was it that people should live in this world under the authority of governmental leaders? Is civil government inevitable? Is it even necessary? Could we ever have a place, a world here, where laws would not be necessary, where there would be no need of law enforcers, where there would be no borders, where there would be no political bodies? Should we even want a world like that? Such a world possible? Well, John Lennon thought we should want a world like that, and he thought we could have a world like that. So he wrote a song about it in 1971, you may be familiar with, where he encourages people to dream with him of such a time when utopia would be a reality. He's saying this: imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Lenin's utopian vision is materialistic. It's atheistic. And it is unrealistic. It arises from the mistaken notion that this material world is all that there is. No heaven, no hell, no religion. All of those ideas stem from the basic thought that there is no God. And even a cursory reading of history demonstrates that there's never been a time or a place where groups of people have been able to live together for very long without some kind of governmental structures. The reason for this is that the world was not designed to operate without government. This is especially true after the fall, after sin invaded the world. Before sin came, God gave to Adam and Eve his laws. He gave them assignments of what they were to do, as well as one very specific prohibition of what they were not to do. They were not to eat of the fruit of only one tree in the middle of the garden, and to do so would bring death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God ruled over and governed his image bearers there in that garden, and he did so directly. He did not delegate his authority to other governing authorities on earth, to lesser human governmental officials, because there was no need to do so. But once sin entered into the human race, God executed judgment on them by expelling them from the garden. And do you remember what happened immediately after God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden? God sent an angel with a fiery sword to stand at the entrance of that garden to make sure that Adam and Eve, nor any of their progeny, would ever be able to enter back in. I like the way that R.C. Sproul has explained this scene of that angel with the flaming sword. He writes this: "So the first law enforcement officer who appears in Scripture is an angel, a minister of God, sent from heaven with an instrument of coercion, an instrument of force at his command, to enforce the barring of access into Eden. The first action of government is to use the methods of force to restrain evil. When we work that out, we see that the first responsibility of government is to preserve, to maintain, and to promote human life. So government exists to make the continuity of life possible, because in a fallen world, people are often left open to anarchy, which really means the unlimited and unrestrained power of the strong over the weak. And so the human institutions of government that are set up are necessary because of evil." Well, the last few weeks, we have been examining the classic passage in all of the Bible about human government, civil government. That passage is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And as we have seen in this section of Romans, Paul's concern is to instruct Christians, everyone in reality, how we are to think and how we are to relate to civil authorities. Becoming a Christian means you enter into a new life, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of handling your relationships with other people. And that's true of our relationships with other Christians. It's true of our relationships with those who are not Christians, even those who oppose us because we're Christians and those who would try to hurt us because of our faith. Paul gives instructions about all those kinds of relationships in chapter 12. And then when we come to chapter 13, the first seven verses, he turns our attention to our relationships to civil government. He tells us how to think about civil government, how to relate to civil government and civil authorities. And today, we come to our fourth study of these seven verses in Romans chapter 13. And we're going to focus on verses 3 and 4. God willing, next week, we will complete this section of the letter in our study by looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. And as we've done this morning, and we've done in previous times, I want again this morning to read all seven verses, all the verses, so that we can recognize what God is saying to us here in this whole context as we zero in, beginning in the middle of verse 3, which is a question, and then the end of verse 3, and also verse 4. So take a copy of God's Word. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, as we look at these words of God in the Scripture once again. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In verses 3 and 4, we are instructed how to live without fear of governmental authorities. Paul addresses this question by asking it and then by answering it. We see the question in the middle of verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? And then the rest of that verse, the rest of verse 4, answers the question. So how can we live in this world without having to fear governmental authorities? Well, the answer that he gives is really simple. It's twofold. I'm going to divide it into two specific answers, but it's really one answer. It's just two sides of one coin. He gives a positive response and then a negative response. But as we examine them, we'll see it's really the same response. How can we live without fear of governmental authorities? Well, first, do good, and you can live without fear. Pretty simple, isn't it? Just do what's right. Just live the way that you're called to live. Paul says when we do this, the civil magistrate will approve your good conduct. Then do what is good, the middle of verse 3 says, and you will receive his approval. That doesn't mean that you're going to get a trophy. It doesn't mean that he's going to somehow reward you for doing what you're supposed to do. Rather, you will be regarded as a responsible citizen. And you will be appreciated as such, and you'll be treated as such. The reason for this, in verse 4, is because the civil magistrate, the authority, is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant. This is a very important point for Christians to understand. Civil authorities are God's servants. Now, in that word servant, we have behind it the Greek word from which we get deacon. It's really, the word deacon is just a transliteration of that Greek word. And so what we're being told here is that civil authorities are God's deacons. Now, when Paul employs this word, he's not thinking about any kind of church responsibilities or church authority. There's no ecclesiastical concerns in his mind at all. The word at its heart means servant. And when he speaks of the civil magistrate being God's servant, he is teaching us something about the nature as well as the responsibility of the magistrate's role. What is the nature of the role of a civil servant? It's servanthood. Servanthood. The governor, the president, judges, they're servants. It's interesting, isn't it? We get this carried over even into our modern way of thinking about civil service. I mean, what do we call those that enter into civic life? They're servants. They're public servants, civil servants. Think about what a contrast that would have been to these first century believers in Rome. You know what the emperors called themselves? Gods. Gods. And Paul says, no. Those who govern, the authorities that govern, are deacons. They're servants. They're designed to serve the people they lead and among whom they exercise authority. That's the nature of civil authorities. It's servanthood. But consider also the responsibility of that role. The responsibility flows in two directions. First, they're responsible to God because they're God's servants. They are God's deacons. He's the one who ordained government. He's the one who has appointed those specific governmental officials to the position that they hold. Therefore, they are primarily accountable to God. But in a secondary way, they're accountable to people. The people among whom they rule, among whom they exercise authority, they're responsible to serve people. Do you see this? God appointed them for your good, to do good to people. This is part and parcel of the general purpose of government in the first place, but then it is very particularly the responsibility of individual authorities wherever they might serve. Now, Peter makes this same point in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he's teaching us there about government officials being responsible to do good to the people they serve. Listen to what he writes in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. He's admonishing Christians, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He says we need to understand that these governmental officials are designed to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Paul gives us more insight into his own understanding of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he instructs Timothy to instruct the church at Ephesus and other churches how we are to think about and pray for civil authorities. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to this in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Why? Here's why. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you see what's going on there? See the connection? Pray for the government officials to do their jobs so that we might live quiet, dignified lives in godliness. When government does its job, that will be the result. Remember that what Paul says here about government is true in the normal course of affairs. There are certainly exceptions. Sometimes governmental authorities do corrupt things, and they can actually do evil things to people who are seeking to do good. But by and large, government functions and always should function to promote what is good. This means that when we pray for our governmental officials, we should do so with a clear understanding of what their role is, the nature of their role, the responsibility of their role. This is why in this church we regularly pray, as I did this morning, for presidents, governors, President Biden, Governor DeSantis, that they would understand that they are God's deacons, that God appointed them to their responsibilities, and that God would turn their hearts to do what is right, to remember mercy, to exercise justice. This understanding of the role of government to do good for people also encourages God's people to make proper appeals to government and governmental officials to do their jobs for our benefit. There's nothing wrong with calling on government authorities to do their jobs, to do what God's called them to do, what God's ordained them to do, to fulfill their responsibilities. In fact, there's something very right about Christians doing this. We see this in the life of Paul. Paul knew what it was to suffer at the hands of governmental officials. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was imprisoned unjustly. And yet, Paul did not hesitate to call upon governmental officials to do what they are called to do. We see this in Acts chapter 16, where we have the record written by Luke of Paul and Silas going into the town of Philippi, and as they preached and people were converted, some businessmen who began to lose money because of the work of God's Spirit in that town, they trumped up charges against Paul and Silas. And listen to the way that Luke describes it beginning in verse 20 of Acts 16. When they had brought them, Paul and Silas, to the magistrates in the marketplace, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates, civil authorities in Rome, tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Well, if you know the story, that night the jailer's converted. Through a miraculous display of God's power, he falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he is saved, and he takes care of Paul and Silas. Well, the next morning, that word must have gotten to the civil magistrates, and so they send word trying to get rid of Paul and Silas quietly. Listen to what Luke tells us about that, beginning in verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" What did Paul do? But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." He's calling upon the authorities to do what they're called to do. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the other brothers, they encouraged them and departed. See, Paul understood the nature and responsibility of civil authorities. And he didn't hesitate to call them to account, to call them to do their jobs. So how can you live without fear of governmental authorities? Well, first, do good. Do good. Secondly, don't do bad. Don't do wrong. This is the second side of the same coin, right? Look at verse 4 in the middle of there. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Don't break the law. Don't promote evil. That's what Paul is saying. He attaches motivations to this admonition. He says, but if you do wrong, be afraid. First motivation, for he, the magistrate, does not bear the sword in vain. Second motivation, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The magistrate bears the sword. The sword is a symbol of power and coercion. It's given to governing authorities because God delegated that authority to them. It's an instrument of force, of punishment. And notice what Paul says, the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. That is, it's not for no purpose. In other words, the sword is not just for show. The threat of punishment is not empty or hollow. At the turn of the first century, a man named Sextus Adius Soberanus was appointed commander of the Roman Praetorian Guard by the Emperor Trajan. And it was the responsibility of the commander of the guard to always wear a sword as a symbol of his responsibility and authority. And history tells us that when Trajan presented this commander with the sword, he said this, "If I rule well, use this sword for me. If I rule badly, use this sword against me." The sword is a symbol of authority to be carried out to promote what is good and to punish what is evil in a civil society. And God has placed a sword into the hand of governing authorities. This means that civil authorities have the responsibility and authority to coerce civil conduct. They can punish those who do evil in society. And this doesn't mean that every time that the civil authorities wield that sword, that they do so justly. Remember, Christ has established three primary spheres in which he has vested, he's delegated his authority. He's done that in the home, and he's given to the home the rod of correction. He's done that in the church, and he's given the church the keys of the kingdom. And he has designated the civil government as a third realm where he delegates his authority, and he's given to civil governors, to magistrates, the sword. Those who have been granted authority by the Lord are obligated to use their authority according to God's will. They are to do with the authority what God calls them to do with it. What this means is that a husband must use the authority that God's delegated to him to lead a wife and as a father to lead children in order to lead those children in accordance with what God says a home must be. And when a husband begins to lord it over his wife or his children, or to refuse or neglect to do what God's called him to do and tries to hide behind, "Well, I'm the head of the household here," he is abusing the authority that God has given to him. The same thing's true in a church. The same thing's true in the state as well. We are not free to abuse and misuse authority that Christ delegates in any sphere that he has ordained. Knowing that the state has this authority of the sword should act as a deterrent upon unlawful conduct. And this is exactly Paul's argument. Do you see what he says there? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So that's the first motivation or encouragement that Paul gives us not to do wrong so that we can live without fear of governing authorities. Remember, the magistrate, the state has been given the sword by God, and he does not bear that sword in vain. Let's look at the second encouragement that we're given. It's found in the last sentence of verse 4. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The magistrate is God's servant to punish wrongdoers. Civil magistrates are servant avengers. Servant avengers. That word servant, again, is the word for deacon. An avenger is the same word that we find twice in verse 19 of chapter 12 that we're going to look at in just a moment. We're not to carry out vengeance, but God has ordained a sphere where vengeance can be carried out in the civil arena, and that is through the hands of the magistrates. In Old Testament Israel, there was a role for a person called the avenger of blood. He was the person who was legally responsible to pursue and execute the person who murdered a family member. There are instructions given about this role. In Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, you can read more about it. Here we have in our New Testament scriptures instructions given to us that the magistrate, the state, fulfills this responsibility as God's servant. God appoints him with this duty to punish wrongdoers. Magistrates are God's deacons to whom he has assigned the specific task in order to execute and maintain justice in the world. The last phrase in verse 4 elaborates this point even further. The servant, the magistrate's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As God's servant avenger, the magistrate executes God's wrath. God's wrath. He carries it out. Now look back at chapter 12, verse 19. Just let your eyes go over there for a minute. Paul says to individual Christians, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." As individuals, we are not free to pursue revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. God has delegated to civil magistrates, however, the responsibility of executing his vengeance, at least in a partial way, in this world. This involves carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God's wrath. The wrath of God is his settled opposition against all that is unrighteous. It's not like our wrath so often is. Something happens and we explode. Or we flare up. We fly off the handle. God never flies off the handle. But he has a settled opposition to everything that is unrighteous. And therefore, he's determined to see just punishment of all that is unrighteous. And civil magistrates, Paul tells us, are God's servant to execute divine wrath against wrongdoing in this world. You see what this means? God created this world. He designed it so that justice would be pursued and maintained. For that to happen, wrongdoers must be held accountable. They must be punished. And vengeance must be executed in the ways that God himself prescribes. This is why the Bible prescribes capital punishment for murder. Now, I know, and perhaps some here take great offense at that idea, that the state should have any authority to take a life of any human being. But an honest reading of Scripture leaves no doubt about this. The sword is an instrument of death. It's the tool that God places in the hands of the civil magistrates, and with it, he gives the governing authorities not only the right, but the responsibility to carry out capital punishment. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about this. "I don't know of any document in history that is more clearly in favor of capital punishment than sacred scripture. God gives to the civil magistrate the power of the sword to restrain and to avenge." Now, I realize that one thing that makes it so difficult to talk about in our day is that there are so many inequities in many modern government systems in exercising capital punishment. In other words, it isn't always done justly. And that is certainly true of our own system here in the United States. Capital punishment is carried out often against the poor and marginalized in our society, far more often than it is against those who are rich and powerful. Those are just facts. You see, we would do well to go back and study Old Testament case laws that God designed for Israel so that we can understand some of the safeguards that ought to be in place that would help our jurisprudence and our system of government here. Our system is too easily manipulated and abused by those who have the means and resources to do so. Now, when I say that we ought to go back and look at the Old Testament case laws in Israel, am I advocating a return to a theocracy? That we ought to try to establish a theocracy? Of course not. Of course not. I don't know how you read the Bible and come to a conclusion that would suggest that. Romans 13 stands in opposition to that in the way that we see the transition from the avenger of blood to the civil magistrate as the one who wields the sword. But nevertheless, our church's confession of faith, the 1689 confession, 2nd London, 1689 is the date in which it was widely published, says this about those Old Testament judicial laws. Though they no longer obligate anyone as a part of that institution, the theocracy of the Old Testament, nevertheless, their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So we study those laws to see where the principles of righteousness are behind them, and we try to extract those principles of righteousness, and we seek to apply them today. There's great wisdom in that, and that has been done in American jurisprudence. It needs to be redone and done even better. For example, consider what was required by the Old Testament before somebody could be put to death for a capital crime. This is Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Do you see what's going on there? It's due process. It is seeking to make sure the evidence warrants the judgment to be rendered. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. A person wasn't allowed to simply say, oh yeah, he did it, and then just extract himself from the consequences of his testimony. He had to own the consequences of his testimony. Likewise, consider the safeguard against false witnesses that was set up in Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Don't you love it that they recognize there could be a malicious witness? It's like we've lost that concept in our day in certain crimes. But the Old Testament law recognized the sinfulness of the human heart and that nobody is free from the temptations that arise from that sinfulness. So it goes on, it says, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, and we do have some of that in our system, right? There's this sin of a crime of perjury. You commit perjury, it's serious. But what should the consequences of perjury be? Listen to the wisdom of the Old Testament judicial code. If the witness is a false witness, has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Do you see the wisdom in this? Somebody goes to court and testifies, I saw this person commit this crime. And another witness, I saw this person commit this crime. But upon cross-examination and study, the witnesses are determined to be false witnesses, malicious witnesses. You see, it's not just perjury and slap your hand. It's perjury. Now you get the consequences that would have fallen to the person that you falsely accused. Imagine what would happen in our court system if this wisdom were to be employed throughout our nation. throughout our courts. Because our system today does not have all of these safeguards built in, a case can be made that our government does not always carry out capital punishment in a just manner. So I'll grant that. But there can be no doubt that the Bible teaches capital punishment for murder. It is rooted in the very nature of the world that God created. Indeed, before God gave Moses laws, we see this principle explained to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You see what's going on here? When you take a person's life maliciously, murderously, you are attacking not just a creature. You're attacking the one whose image that creature bears. It's an attack upon God. This is where the sanctity of life comes from. It's not that because of our material presence, we have something to commend ourselves against and above other creatures. No. We are creatures made in the image of God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. "Capital punishment is designed to maintain and to emphasize and to establish the sanctity of life. The purpose of capital punishment is to vindicate God's lordship over life and to tell man that if he passes beyond that border, he must forfeit his own life. There's nothing that should so teach us the sacredness and the sanctity of life as the carrying out of capital punishment." Now, it's important for us to see how all of this connects together with what Paul has been arguing for and will continue to argue for in the rest of this letter. God created his world in righteousness. Sin invaded the world and made it unrighteous. People, creatures made in the image of God, were created to represent him in his world by living uprightly, by reflecting his moral character to all creation in the ways that we live. Yet sin ruined us in that respect. It prevents us from doing what God requires. In the realm of civil government, God established authorities to promote good and punish evil. The civil magistrates are his servant avengers to carry out his wrath in partial ways by punishing those who do wrong. This is part of the way that God has provided for us to live in relatively just societies. When civil magistrates bear the sword to punish wrongdoers, it's not merely to make people afraid of doing wrong. It should have that deterrent effect. It is also partially to carry out retributive justice. And I say partially because it can't be done perfectly in this life. But this is the kind of justice that demands that every wrong be punished. But the state can only do it partially because they also are sinful. And magistrates are sinful and they cannot exact perfect justice. Only God can grant perfect justice. And he has promised that a day is coming when he will do exactly that. It's on his calendar already, when Jesus Christ will return and that day of judgment will arrive. And as Jesus himself teaches in Matthew chapter 25, on that day there will be perfect justice. All the unrighteous will be cast into everlasting damnation in a place called hell. Those who are righteous will be welcomed into the very kingdom of God. And on that day, we will see retributive justice done perfectly. It's coming. But there was another day when retributive justice was done perfectly on earth. It was a day 2,000 years ago, outside the city gates of Jerusalem, when the only righteous man who ever lived, God in flesh, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to step in the place of sinners, to substitute himself for sinners, and to stand before God and absorb the righteous wrath of God, the vengeance of God against sin, in his own body on the cross. And he did that because the soul that sins must surely die. And if sinners are ever going to be reconciled to God, then someone must pay for their sin. Somehow God's vengeance against unrighteousness must be satisfied. And Jesus satisfied it on the cross. He did it for people like you and me so that we will not have to experience God's retributive justice. So that as we turn from our sin and trust Him as Lord, we can be reconciled to God. We can be counted righteous in God's sight with the righteousness that Jesus earned in His life. And we can know that our sins are forever forgiven. You see, someone must die for your sin. God's wrath will be satisfied for your sin. And there are only two options. One is on that coming day, when Christ returns on that great day of judgment, that if you are still clinging to your sin, if you are still nursing, delighting in, living according to your own way of thinking in your sin, then you will be cast into that place of everlasting damnation to pay the penalty of your sin. That's your destiny if you determine to continue to live in your sin. But the provision that God has made is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, when he took sin upon himself and absorbed God's wrath against sin for everyone, anyone who will trust him. And if you turn from your sin and you trust him, then your sin can be, will be perfectly paid for in Christ. And you can be sure that God forgives you because he has exacted his vengeance, his just vengeance against your sin in his Son. So what are you going to do with your sin? You're living in the world God made. This is the way that it operates. And he's brought you this morning to consider this portion of his word, to have his grace and mercy set before you, some of you again, that you might see what he has provided in Christ so that you might turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you'll turn from your sin, friend, Christ will save you. He will render you righteous before God, acceptable in his sight. You can be sure that there's no vengeance from God hanging over your head anymore. Right now, where you are, as you are, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you bow to him, you receive him and the provision of salvation that he made on the cross, then you can be assured your sins are forgiven forever. The civil magistrate has a place in God's world. We don't have to fear those magistrates if we will do good, and if we will determine not to do wrong. Neither do we have to dread God in his strict justice, in his genuine wrath against all unrighteousness, if we'll confess our wrongdoings, our sins, repent of them, renounce them, and entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ as our faithful Lord and Savior, as the only person who's always done what is right and what is good. Christ is the only Savior this world has. It is only in Him that you can be accepted as righteous forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for government. We long to see civil governments operate more righteously in this world. But we realize that as long as we are in this world, there will always be flaws and failures. There will be no perfect righteousness meted out by any civil magistrate. But we praise You that the day is coming when there will be perfect cosmic justice. And that You've already displayed that justice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived righteously before You and then laid down His life on the cross as if He were a sinner, so that sinners like us might be reconciled to You. Oh, Father, would You not come and work in us, draw our hearts' affection out to Christ, cause us to hope and trust in Him, and to determine to live for Him from this day forward forever. Have Your way in our lives, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.